I am so excited about our Neighbor Day 1 week from today. And we've been praying now for the better part of 30 days in anticipation of this day. I'm asking you if you will especially commit to praying through this week, beginning today and going through next Monday, as we pray not only for those whom we have invited, but also for the watering, the nurturing of that seed that is planted as a result of these efforts. Remember, this is the first of 4 Neighbor Days that we, the Lord willing, will enjoy throughout this year. The next one is coming up in April. And so, if somebody can't make it to this one, hey, listen, you can invite them to the first Sunday of March. That's okay, too. But in April, we'll have another push while we're trying to reach out to our community and offer a special effort, a concerted effort with one day of help and hope. And we know and we trust that that day will bleed over into many more days that we can serve and love our community. By the way, next week when our guests are here, we're going to be talking about how to listen to God. What we're going to do is open up the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4, and we're going to see how Jesus teaches us to listen and to heed the instructions from God the Father. And so, rest assured, when our guests come in, we're going to treat them with respect. We're not going to beat anybody up. We're not going to make them feel badly for what they haven't done in the past. We're going to try and begin where they are and offer the gospel to them and preach gospel hope. You know, sometimes we talk about people with a past. And we understand that there's not a person in this room today who does not, in one form or another, have a past. Romans chapter 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, that he has been forgiven and to him has been extended the grace of God so that he can serve, I'm paraphrasing, as a testament to the grace of God. That if God could forgive someone with a past like Paul's, then Paul is a testament to the fact that God can forgive someone with a past like yours. But what about if we have guests who come and they have not a past, but a present? What about our friends and neighbors who may accept our invitation to be with us on the next Lord's Day, who come among us and are presently in sin? In Luke chapter 5, we see a wonderful example of the way that Jesus interacted with sinners. We see the way that sinners reacted to Jesus. Perhaps better stated, how they responded to Jesus. And we also see the reaction of the religious leadership of the time, the Jewish leadership, and how they responded to Jesus. Picking up in Luke 5, and just returning once again to verse 27 as we read together a second ago, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. A tax collector. Tax collectors throughout Luke's account of the gospel are associated with sinners. We see it in Luke 7, verse 34. We see it again in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. And in Luke chapter 19, there is a tax collector. No, the chief tax collector. A wee little man named Zacchaeus who climbed that sycamore tree. And we see Jesus interacting with these tax collectors in every way. And yet, we see as well the reaction of others to Jesus' doing so. The point I'm making right now is tax collectors and sinners are often paired together throughout the gospel according to Luke. And that is because tax collectors were known for being dishonest. They were contracted by the Roman government. Those who were like this man Levi, he was sitting, according to verse 27, in the tax booth, which would have been secured by the Roman government by means of a bidding system. And so here's this man, Levi, who's a tax collector, and he gets to sit here and to receive these wages that are due to the Roman government, but he has the prerogative. It's not ethically right, but he has the prerogative to, you know, hijack the prices a little bit, to pocket the difference, even as he passes on what is owed to the government of the time. And for that reason, tax collectors were known for being dishonest, for practicing distortion. If I go back, it's interesting, by the way, how often Luke mentions tax collectors. But if I go back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 12, I find some tax collectors who came to John the Baptizer to be baptized. And they said, "Teacher, what shall we do? What ethical guidance would you give us that will help us to walk more in step with God and to be more the people that God wants us to be?" And John replies, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." All right, there's the issue. There's the problem. When Zacchaeus repents in Luke chapter 19, he says, "The things that I have defrauded from others, I'm going to restore and then some." That's the issue. Here we have Jesus initiating a conversation with a tax collector named Levi. Levi is none other than Matthew, the one who wrote the first book in your New Testament, the apostle. It was not uncommon in that time to have two names. First century Jews often had either a Hebrew, an Aramaic name, perhaps, and a Greek or a Latin name. And so this fellow Levi is the same as Matthew. And we'll read about Matthew, and he's called Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Follow me," which you'll see throughout the Gospel of Luke is an invitation not merely to accompany Jesus in his travels, but deeper than that, to become a disciple of the Lord. Don't look at that. I advanced too quickly. Forget you saw that. He is a disciple of the Lord. I need to put that down. So, here's this man, Matthew or Levi. He's a tax collector. And here's Jesus initiating a conversation with him. No, even more, calling him to be a disciple of his. In verse 28, leaving everything, he gets up and leaves his job behind. Leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. Verse 29 says, what happens next is that Levi leverages his resources and his relationships for the sake of his relationship with Jesus. He uses his resources, namely his house and his food, to host a feast for others whom he knows, his relationships, other tax collectors. And they're all together at this great feast, and evidently, Jesus and the other disciples are also present. Enter the Pharisees and their scribes, Luke chapter 5 describes them. And they grumble. Interestingly, not to Jesus, but look at the text. They grumble at his disciples, verse 30. I kind of like the way that's translated. Rather than they grumbled to them, they grumbled at them. Okay, that sounds good. They grumbled at the disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And of interest, Jesus replied. They didn't ask him, but he gave an answer. As we break down this text, I want us to do so into three sections. Let's look first at the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, and see their reaction to what Jesus has done in associating with the sinners. Then second, let's look at the sinners themselves, the tax collectors, and look at how they respond to Jesus. And finally, let's look at Jesus and see how he interacts with these people who truly had not a past, but a present. In the first place, as you may have seen a moment ago, we have the religious leadership who are separatists. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? You see, in the mind of the Pharisees and the scribes, to enjoy what we might call table fellowship, to sit down at table with these individuals, with tax collectors, was equivalent to rendering one perhaps ceremonially unclean, perhaps even ethically unclean. They have a problem with what Jesus is doing. The Pharisees, believed that certain people ought to be avoided for the sake of maintaining their own holiness. You've heard of guilty by association? Well, it's kind of like an unholy by association. You see, I don't want these people to think that I'm endorsing the things that I'm doing. And I also want everybody to know that I am holy. And for that reason, I'm not going to associate with you. I'm going to stand away from you. Does this mindset exist today? Could this mindset exist among us? What do I do if someone walks into our building next week and I know not merely their past, but also their present? I know the sins in which they are involved. What do I do? What, you going to ask them to leave? Please don't. Please don't. You tell them to come see me. No. Here's Jesus. And Jesus is interacting with these individuals. But it's the religious leaders, the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. Not my moniker of them, but Jesus' own description of these individuals later in this very text. People who, according to the Gospel of Luke, trusted in themselves and not in the living God. Whose standard of righteousness was one that was more personal than it was one that God himself had given. Should we be separatists so nobody thinks that we endorse sinners? You know, nothing about what Jesus did in our text compromised pure doctrine. Not at all. In fact, perhaps there are other passages in the New Testament that would help me to kind of get a better handle, to learn how I can associate with the world without compromising my holiness. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, Paul says, "Therefore, do not become partners with them." Could refer to deceivers in the context. Those who are sons of disobedience, verse 6. Don't become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Notice the past tense and the present tense. Here's who you used to be, here's who you are now. At one time you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Good, generous of spirit. Right, or righteousness, some translations say. A disposition that says, God, whatever you say, that's what I want. I agree with your standards, God, of right. True, genuine, honest. No sham. He continues, verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord and take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. What's he saying? Well, as a Christian, I cannot compromise my light, the righteousness that I'm seeking, my fellowship with God. But in order for me to ensure that I haven't compromised anything, what I do instead is to not enter into partnership, to not participate in that bad stuff, in that sinful stuff with them. Compare that with what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Now in the context, Paul's been talking about how we treat a brother or a sister in Jesus, another Christian, who persists in sin. And that's the doctrine of church discipline. Sometimes we call it disfellowshipping an individual. All right, so the standard is, if there's a Christian who persists in sinful activity, even though individual other Christians, as well as the whole congregation, has reached out to them to try and get them to turn from that, but they're unwilling to do so, then we, in an effort to bring them back, should withdraw our fellowship from them in hopes that feeling that distance will help them to realize that they're distanced from God and therefore they'll be motivated, pricked in their hearts to return. But in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul clarifies. I'm sorry, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Look at what he's saying, practically speaking. If I told you that you could under no circumstances associate with people who are sinners, then you would not be able to live in this world anymore. That's not what he's saying. Christians are held accountable by other Christians to what God expects. People who are not Christians will one day be judged for whether they have done the things that God expects them to do. But today, we call them to return or to come to God to become His. Jesus prayed in John 17, I do not pray that you will take them out of the world, but instead that you will protect them from the evil one. Unholy by association? No. That's not the way that Jesus puts it. In fact, Jesus says, you're the light of the world. And the function of light is to shine into the darkness. And the only way that light can benefit darkness is if light interacts with darkness. That's the only way it works. Our purpose, our mission, is in fact to do just that. The Pharisees were calling for something that actually kills the mission that Jesus has given to His church. They're so concerned with appearances that people are crushed in the process, that people are ignored. This morning, purity at the expense of serving people is not purity. It's isolationism. And that, brothers and sisters in Jesus, is sin. The separatist leaders are shown once again to have a false standard of righteousness. When I return to the text, I shift gears and I look not any longer at the religious leaders of the day, but now let's look at the sinners, and they're characterized by Jesus as those who are sick. I assume, the text doesn't tell us otherwise, that this conversation happens at least somewhere in the general vicinity of Levi or Matthew's home, where the feast is located. Because the Pharisees and the scribes observe Jesus and His disciples eating there in that feast, participating in that feast with Levi and his tax collector friends or associates. They criticize that to the disciples. Jesus responds. And in that setting, He says this, verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Yeah, you know, if I don't think I'm sick, I don't go to the doctor. That's just not something I do. That's not a fun thing to do, right? To go to the doctor. So if I know that I have a need, then I go. But if I think I'm well, I don't pursue a physician. And see, that's exactly sort of the crux of this argument that Jesus is making here in 31. There are people who, in their own estimation, believe themselves to be well. And as a result of that, they do not seek the physician. Physician would reference what Jesus has been doing all throughout Luke's gospel. He's been healing people. And specifically, in fact, if I back up in Luke chapter 5, I read in verses 17 down through verse 26 of Jesus healing the paralytic, let down from the roof. And remember when the religious leaders criticized that moment. Who is this guy that he says he has the power to forgive sins? And Jesus says, you're right, only God can forgive sins. Now, which is easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or I want you to get up and walk to the paralytic. And so you will know that I have the authority to forgive sins. I say to you, and Jesus turns to the paralytic and he says, take up your bed and walk. And he does. Now he was carried in, let down through the roof because there wasn't any room in the home where Jesus was. But he walks out. The point that Jesus is making is, ultimately what he came to do was not merely to relieve people of their physical maladies, but instead to heal them of their sin sickness. And so he says, those who perceive themselves to be well do not seek a physician. And then he says, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Righteous, that is, those who are righteous in their own estimation. The righteous parallels what he had just said in in those who are well, verse 31, who don't feel that they need a physician. The well, the righteous. But at the end of verse 31, those who are sick seek the physician. And Jesus said, I came to call sinners. What are you saying, Jesus? Those who go to the doctor are those who know that they're sick and there's nothing they can do to help themselves. Jesus says, here I am in Levi's house in a room full of people who at least through Matthew's association or Levi's association recognize that what I have to offer them is something they cannot find anywhere else. But Jesus characterizes someone who's living in sin without Jesus as sick. Let me ask you something. What kind of illness comes to your mind when you think about sin, sickness? It's not the common cold. It's not even the flu. When you talk about being sin sick, you're talking about being in critical condition. You're talking about something that's going to take rehabilitation. A process of coming out of that and coming to a point of spiritual health. Jesus says, I have come for, if you'll allow me to use this for our purposes this morning, to call people with a present. You know, sometimes interacting with sin-sick people will lead to awkward moments. The topics of conversation may be different than what Christians would typically talk about if it was just us together talking. The type of jokes that are made, the type of language that is used, are all things that sometimes we might have to face if we're interacting with a sin-sick world. But if the lost will be saved, at least according to Jesus' plan, right? There's a commission that we're trying to follow, to go into all the world and make disciples of all the people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and continuing and teaching them all the things that I've commanded, Jesus says. All right, so if according to the plan that Jesus has left for us, if the lost, if the sin sick are going to be reached, who's going to reach them? We're going to have the awkward conversations. We're going to have to be willing to endure the moments when there are others whose worldviews are different from ours. When they talk and they think a little differently from the way that we do. And along the way, we'll pray for wisdom to find the right moment to address certain situations. And we'll also pray that they will have eyes and hearts that are receptive to the message that we're trying to teach them, but also the example that we're trying to show them. All the while not compromising and accepting their standards rather than God's standards. You know, some folks don't even know that they're sick with sin. Some folks don't even know that they're at stage 4. That they are in critical condition. In fact, they still think they're well. One who recognizes his or her sin sickness is really demonstrating a great humility. Because to come to God for spiritual healing means that we recognize our own needs and we recognize the inability that we have to save ourselves. As a result, we surrender control to Jesus. We shift our concerns from selfishness to what Jesus wants us to do, to loving others and to loving God. Isn't that what Levi did here in Luke chapter 5? In one verse, he's sitting at the tax booth. In the next verse, he's leaving it all behind and hosting a dinner party where his other tax collectors can come in contact with Jesus. What an example. Finally this morning, let's shift gears one more time and look at the healing Savior. He is the great physician. And in Luke 5 and verse 31, he alludes to that very thing. Those who think they're well will not come to the physician to be healed, but those who are sick. Isn't it interesting, though, that it's Jesus who initiated the encounter with Levi? It's Jesus who is willing to eat with Levi's friends, but he doesn't leave them there. I have not come to call those who falsely think themselves to be righteous. See, those are the people. Why, Jesus? Why hadn't you come to call those people? Well, the reality is he wants them to be his too, but the other side of that coin is they are unwilling to be his. They think they have it all together, so they're not willing to turn to Jesus. They don't know they're sick. I've come to call the sinners to repentance. Okay, so it's not just enough to sit down and show kindness to that table full of tax collectors. It's not just enough to communicate to others, I love you. In fact, as we looked at last Sunday morning, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. All right, so if love rejoices in the truth, then that demands, if I truly love another person, then when I have the opportunity to do so, I will share the message of Jesus with that person. You know, the reality is God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. This call to repentance is universal. In fact, back in Luke chapter 3, in verse 3, except you repent, you'll perish, Jesus said. He repeats it again in Luke chapter 3 and verse 5. And then in Luke's account of the Great Commission, in Luke 24, 47, Jesus says we're to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And that's exactly what the apostles did back in Luke 24 and following, and of course picking up in the narrative of Acts. Jesus calls these people to repent. Now listen, the great physician doesn't offer placebos. He's not just giving people something to make their own minds feel at ease and pat them on the head and send them away and charge them an astronomical bill. No, that's not what he's doing. Jesus offers real, effective medicine for our sin-sick souls. And it begins, certainly, yes, with belief and faith. I think that's implied, even in the call to repentance. But then this idea of changing my mind, thinking differently about what God says about the activities in which perhaps I've previously been involved. That's repentance. Thinking differently about sin and thus acting differently in response to that renewed thinking. Jesus' solution isn't a quick fix, but it is effective. It is hope-filled. Today, we can reach out to people with a present, knowing that this is exactly what Jesus did. And whomever we reach, we must offer them the hope of the message of the gospel. And the only way that they can come to know that hope is by taking Jesus' medicine, if you will. A willingness to turn to Him, to submit to His will, to be washed by His blood. And you know, as we call others to repent, we do so humbly, in appreciation for the grace of God that's been extended to us, even as we, with the treasure in earthen vessels, get to extend that invitation to others. You know, we should feel empathy and humility toward other people. In Galatians 6, you know, I know this is talking about Christian to Christian, but he said, brothers, if somebody's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This path to the healing Savior is virtually impossible if Jesus' disciples isolate themselves from sinners. I've known a very few people who have, on their own volition, picked up a New Testament and just started reading through it. I've been in congregational ministry for 15 years, and I can tell you one time when somebody cold called me at the church office and said, I've been reading the New Testament, I figured out the baptism thing, and I need to do it right now. That's it, just once. For everyone else whom I've encountered, there's been someone else, a disciple of Jesus, who has reached out to them with a message of hope, with a message of healing, with a message that Jesus' call does extend, yes, even to people with a present. Can I offer you a few takeaways before this lesson is yours? We have to remember that holiness is not isolating ourselves from the people whom we are called to reach. We need to remember that without Jesus, we belong at that table full of tax collectors and sinners just like anybody else does. And that tempers our humility as we're reaching out with this message to a people who have a present themselves. Too often, Christians are afraid to engage the world out there while also at the same time being complacent about the sin that needs to be repented of in here. Let's make sure that we're submitting to Jesus. You know, it says that Levi left everything, but apparently he still had a house. He still had friends. He still had resources that he could use to bless another person for Jesus. And this morning, Jesus' call for discipleship hasn't changed. He still calls us to follow him. And if we're going to walk with Jesus like we're attempting to do this year, it's going to demand that we surrender all of ourselves and our resources and our relationships to him to be used by him, to be used for him, and to spread his message as broadly as we can. But we cannot reach people with whom we have no contact. Our good news this morning is that we do have the great physician who can heal us of our sins by means of his blood. And if Paul is any example to us, I think he shows us this. The greater the sinner, the greater the Savior, who saved us from those sins, who redeemed us from our present and made us something new. What do? When people with a present grace us in our assemblies? Well, we acknowledge that there was a time when our past was our present. And we point people to the one who made all things new with the realization that that can become the present for them as well. Maybe there's somebody in this room who has a present. Maybe there's someone in this room whose past has creeped back in, and now, you know, that living sacrifice, you know, we're trying to die to sin, but it keeps rising back up. Maybe there's someone in this room who this morning needs to come to the great physician to acknowledge sin sickness, to confess wrong, to begin the initiative of repentance, and to submit to the Lord. If we can help you this morning, either in assisting you in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, or in coming back to the Savior who will still heal your sin-sick soul, make your need known by coming forward while we stand and sing together.